Well, congregation, let's open the Bible this evening and continue where we left off this morning. We are in Luke chapter 2. We continue now at verse 36. This morning we noticed the parents, by God's direction, striving to have all righteousness fulfilled, bringing in the babe for the plan that was laid out in the scriptures to be done for him and to him. They were interrupted by Simeon. And we'll see that second prophetic interruption planned by God this evening as we take up then at Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 36 and through verse 40. So this is again the holy and perfect word of the living God. Luke 2 at verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As far as your congregation, God's holy and perfect word, let's now ask the Lord to strengthen us and enable us to the hearing and believing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, now we rejoice in the privilege to sit under the preaching of your word. We know, Lord, in various ages and in various places, then and now, the challenge is before Christians to have the word rightly preached. But Lord, we know that you are able and that you grant what is needed, both to the one preaching and to those receiving that word preached. And so we trust you, but we ask this evening then, by that trust, that you would help us and enable us, that you would receive the glory and we the help. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, place and persons bring our attention again this evening to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Place, temple, and person, Anna, will draw our thoughts and our consideration to the Old Covenant. And we will need to consider sacrifice and law-keeping and piety, all in relation to Jesus Christ. The author to the book of Hebrews will, when he writes, speak of the many ways that the new covenant is better than the old. But with Anna, we get a much earlier preview of that same glorious truth. A wonderful example and beginnings of the fulfillment of that time of transition out of the old and into the new. So what stands out in our text this evening, like this morning with Simeon, is how the universe is entirely focused and centered on this little babe. Jesus is here. Salvation has arrived. And so, congregation, from the text we learn this. The Lord has his old covenant spokesperson testify about Jesus, a better covenant. The Lord has his old covenant spokesperson testify about Jesus, a better covenant. Well, notice firstly, and it seems pretty obvious from the text, Anna was of the old covenant by calling and lineage. Well, first, let's notice again the timeline of the events before us. As we said this morning, it is now 40 days since the birth of Jesus, Leviticus 12. And Joseph has led Mary and Jesus to the temple to offer the sacrifice prescribed in the law of God in keeping with Leviticus 12, but also Exodus 13. He, Jesus, is being consecrated, given over, as it were, to the Lord. Now, as the first witness, Simeon is speaking. We notice this from the text. While Simeon is speaking, notice verse 38, Anna comes up. Now, you don't get that immediately from the text because we begin with verse 36 with sort of a background, a presentation, verses 36 and 37 of who she is. But then in verse 38, we are told that while Simeon is speaking or just finished speaking, there is Anna. Well, now, who is she? We understand that she is a representative of the old covenant and that she is old, as we'll see in a moment, but she is a prophetess. Now, the old covenant had several prophetesses. You think of Miriam, the sister of Moses, Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. We think of Deborah in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Nodiah, which is to be found in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. It's even true that some of the old covenant prophetesses were still seen in the days of the early church. By the way, if you want to note this down, look it up later, Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Corinthians 11:5. Even Paul nods the head to the reality of these are the old covenant office of prophetess still active in the early days of the New Testament church. But the office, that old covenant office of prophetess, was always limited to the particular task at hand. And here we see that her task at hand, is to speak something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a few more details about her given to us in the text. First of all, and this is perhaps what we almost always think of, we jump to this a little bit, she was old. Well, now, there's a bit of a question in the text. What does that mean? What was her age really like? And the way our NIV puts the Greek is a little bit off. I think it's much more accurate to say from the original language, if we do the math in a different way, that she was actually just over 100 years old, maybe as old as 105. The Lord had sustained her, you see. The Lord had given her vitality, you understand, to be able to speak the word that was needed at this moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the hand of his parents, is brought into the outer courts of the temple area. There she is, of an old age, ready. But perhaps even more significant is what we're told here in the text of where she comes from, that is, in terms of her lineage. The text tells us in verse 36 that she's the daughter of Phanuel, which is not a name mentioned again in the scriptures. Perhaps it's a derivation of the word Peniel in the Old Testament. That's a little bit of a question. But what is not of question, we're told in verse 36, is that she is of the tribe of Asher. Now, if we were to take a Bible quiz, and we were all to write down on a piece of paper all that we know about the tribe of Asher, probably we'd sit there scratching our heads and go, I'm not sure. But we read something in Deuteronomy, didn't we? Now, when we read Deuteronomy 33 and we heard the reality that Asher is of the most blessed tribe, perhaps we said, but wait a minute, that doesn't make sense with what I remember. Why does Deuteronomy 33 say that about the tribe of Asher? Well, I think, beloved, it says that as a prophecy because of what we see here in the text. That is to say that the Lord was preparing this one, this Anna, of the tribe of Asher, to be the one to give a word about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what she will say so many centuries later after Deuteronomy, that's read back into by God's direction to his prophet then about the tribe of Asher. Most blessed because of what Anna will be able to say when she sees her Messiah, to speak of the glory of God and his goodness to his people. Now, beloved, we don't need to try to be subtle here. Let me put it to us very bluntly in terms of all of this, and we'll develop this in a little bit. The word old is key. Now, what I mean by that is, first of all, that she is of the old covenant, and she is old. That is the reality that is presented to us here about her being of the old covenant and her being of a very advanced age, is that the old is bowing down and praising the new. The old affirms and moves toward and glorifies the new. We can see that in two ways. First, this is exactly as it should be. That is, in terms especially of the old covenant. The old covenant was always until the Messiah. In fact, to have a proper grasp of the old covenant, we might actually even think about replacing, I'm not suggesting we do this lest I get in trouble, but we might think in our own minds of replacing the word old with the word until. That word until is so significant. We could say new covenant in terms of the work the Lord Jesus Christ would do in comparison with the until covenant. The waiting covenant. And Jesus, the better covenant, Hebrews 8 verse 6, reminds us of exactly those things that make the until covenant the until covenant. Like bulls and goats never being able to satisfy, fully satisfy. Those bulls and goats pointing ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ. There's something else here about Anna that we need to reflect on in terms of the fact that she is part of the until covenant. And that has to do with her presentation of old covenant piety. We often think this way when we think of the Old Covenant saints. Perhaps, if you're like me, you say, well, they were so devout. Now, I mean the ones who were truly looking forward to and waiting on the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about their lives, you think about their patterns and their behaviors, and you say, they were really devout. Perhaps we think of that and we say, well, they were devout in law-keeping. They were striving to obey God, and perhaps they were, in terms of that, even edging on legalistic. Well, we need to understand why that was. We see the wonderful presentation of that here with Anna, of her striving. You see what it says, we'll get to it in a moment, but in the reality of the matter, she never left the temple, verse 37, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. You say, well, we could never do that today. We've got so much going on, we're so busy, but why are we told these things in the text? Because, beloved, you understand that the until covenant of these people and their piety was the waiting for the arrival of the one who would be perfectly obedient and utterly devout, right? And now he is here. Well, I said there were two things that show the reality of this until covenant. The second one is this, that the old covenant saint Hannah bows. She bows and welcomes the bringer of her eternal life. The oldest of saints rejoices at the birth of their Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. They are, verse 38, even today, the ones to speak about the child to all who will listen. Now, these things, beloved, set us up, secondly, for this reality that Anna's home shows she represents the old covenant. 37b, look at it carefully with me. And then was a widow until she was 84. We've said that's probably not the best way to construe the language. But she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, that makes things very interesting, doesn't it? We are told that she never left the temple and was continually engaged in spiritual life. This is something that ought to, as I've said earlier, give us pause, and we ought to consider, why would the Lord tell us things like this? I think it shows to us, beloved, a fullness of the spiritual life that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and in perfection fill out. I think it has two immediate applications. The first is that Anna is the epitome of the old covenant. She is the old covenant personified, the old covenant perfected. Now, why do we say that? Well, what does the text tell us about, remember we said this, about her location? If you think of this in old covenant terms and you ask the question, where in the old covenant was the most holy place for the people of Israel? What city was the most holy city for the people of Israel? They will say, well, it was Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem is the center of the universe for Old Covenant Israel, what was the center of the center? Where was the place to be in terms of the Old Covenant spirituality, the highest place, the place to be nearest to God in the Old Covenant? It was the temple. We sometimes think about church buildings in a sort of way like that, and we're a little bit off the mark when we do that, when we think that in some way the church building is like the temple and that physical location has the same quality and import in the new covenant as in the old covenant. The reality is that we are in Christ and we glorify him by being in Christ. Not that we dismiss the significance of church buildings whatsoever, but it is simply not the same in the new covenant as in the old covenant. The temple was the center of spirituality, not only in terms of spiritual practices, but especially in terms of in getting right with God by the offering of sacrifices. And so, beloved, let's follow this out. Here is an Old Testament saint who, as we're told in the text, has a location of the temple and practices of worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. She lives in Old Covenant heaven, and what she did there was Old Covenant heavenly life. She spent every day and night in worship of God and those twin spiritual arms of fasting and praying. Her location and life portray a deep piety and holiness found in the Old Covenant. That's first. That's just the first thing. We'll get to the second in a moment, but beloved, we need to reckon with the answer to this question. Why does God give to us these kinds of details in the text? What does he want us to learn? Well, here's one thing, that God reveals to us in the scriptures that the Lord has always had his people who will live the life that he desires. Isn't it a wonderful thing to note that, especially in the culture that we live in today? Isn't that encouraging and directive for us to say the Lord always preserves for us these proofs, these examples of his Spirit's work, of the application of the merits of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers? And here is Anna, an apex of that. She is a glorious example of the Old Covenant believer and how they lived. Now, we can think of others. Again, we can bring in other witnesses into this testimony of God's faithfulness. Think of Hannah, who perhaps is who Anna is named after. Hannah, who prayed to the Lord for a son, and when he was born, Samuel, she then gives him over to the Lord. We think of David in his devotion. We think of Solomon in his wisdom. We think of Ruth and her consecration. We think of Hezekiah and his holiness. And we could go on and on and on, and we could mention name after name. The main point, of course, is this. God's people, Old Covenant and now, by his Spirit, are determined to live for his glory, doing all that he has called us to do, wanting him glorified in every action of our lives. Isn't this a simple but a wonderful application from the text? Here's one who lived, she lived for the glory of God. That was her purpose. And she was sustained by God all of those years for this very moment of speaking something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's put it this way, lest we get off track. The presentation of Anna and her Old Testament piety is one level of application. The second level of application, though, is greater by far. And so let's go to it thirdly now. Jesus is spoken of as redemption out of the old covenant. Well, the second way, then, we've been talking about the first and who Anna is in her old covenant life and the presentation of a godly piety, which we all ought to want to emulate. That's the first. But the second is to focus on Jesus himself. Think of it again in terms of the Old Covenant reality of where was the center, the central place on earth. Remember what we've been saying, it is the temple. But does that bring a thought into our biblical minds? The temple. What was it that Jesus Christ would say later about himself? John chapter 2, 19 to 22. The Lord Jesus would say, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And then later the disciples would come to understand what? That he was speaking of himself, of his body. Isn't it a glorious thing to consider the reality that she lived at the temple, and now he, the temple, is before her? It begins to boggle our minds to realize and remember how Christ-focused and Christ-centered even this passage is. A gloriously holy Old Covenant life of fasting and prayer in the temple, of worship to God, her entire existence, living there, showing a holy life that epitomizes the old covenant administration. And then comes Jesus Christ, the temple, God in the flesh. It is something, beloved, that ought to shake us a little bit, and that for a lot of reasons. When we think about his arrival in the temple now, we understand him to be the one who has come as the perfect life of righteousness, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the fulfillment of all the old covenant was presenting, especially now in Anna herself. Here's the tension we need to reckon with. Answering the question, why are we given this presentation of Anna here and her holy, devout life in the temple, has far less to do with Anna than it has to do with the holiness of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ that will be seen in his entire earthly life. That is to say, as she has been living before God's face in daily, nightly worship and fasting and praying, so will Jesus Christ live before his Father's face constantly. And anything that he does will be for the glory of God. You can think about it in some very basic ways. Jesus Christ will fast for 40 days. Jesus Christ will pray all night long more than once. He will be that one who will always be walking directly in front of his Father's face constantly, and his body is being prepared as a flawless sacrifice for his people, so that he is the fulfillment, he is the perfect sacrifice for all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, or as we would put it, the remnant. Sometimes when we're reading down through a text like this, we focus on certain things. Perhaps we're familiar with those things in the text, and we then look at other words, and we move past them rather quickly, like verse 38, the end of it. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child. And then this parenthetical phrase, it seems like, this almost add-on, it seems like. To all, who is she speaking to? She is speaking to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That's a limiting phrase. That's a warning. It's a note of caution. Now let's get a hold of this, because it is a word of caution that comes again from one who is living that pious old covenant, glorious example of God's grace and mercy. She is living that out, and she is saying, I am speaking to those of a particular group, particular ones, those who are eagerly waiting and anticipating the arrival of the flawless one. Those who know that the people of God need redemption, who know they will be drawn away from this earth by his glorious life and his sacrificial death. But only those ones. There are other ones who are not waiting eagerly for redemption. There are other ones who are simply going by in their lives, trying to make as much money as they can, trying to have as much fun as they can, trying to have as much time off as they can, trying to have things as easy as they can, especially in spiritual terms. This caution, this warning speaks to those and says to them, you who have not been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, do not convince yourself that he has come for you. It is a limiting phrase. That all must put Jesus Christ first. That's the limiting warning phrase, that he is to be our whole hope, our entire hope, our only hope, and then by consequence, the main driving focus and purpose of our lives. I wonder, beloved, if that defines us, if not all the time, at least most of the time. Something for us to ponder as we come close to a new year. He must have first place. He must be the one to whom you look and have hope in him alone and in no other one to deliver you and to save you. Well, what does that mean? Fourthly, everything having to do with Jesus is righteous and godly. Speaking of those verses that maybe we don't focus on enough, or we don't think about enough or spend enough time with, there are here verses 39 and 40 of the text. We hinted at verse 39 this morning in our sermon. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. But then verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now I want to say something based on those verses about why both this evening and this morning we were focused on a couple of very significant matters. The first matter that we mentioned largely this morning and dealt with significantly this morning was the reality, we developed it again this evening for a while, that Jesus Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. If I can use layman terms, we almost harped on that this morning. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. Well, why do we say that? And then why did we say this evening just now that the response of the believer ought to be a life of consecration and of desiring to have Jesus Christ as first in my life, nothing else primary? Why is that? Well, it's because of what the text tells us here. He has fulfilled all righteousness, which God tells us in verse 39 already. We see the act of obedience of Jesus Christ through the surrogacy of his parents. Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law. Because Jesus Christ must, for us, do everything required by the law. He fills God's law by fully obeying God. And he did that each and every day. Now, I probably don't need to say this, but we'll say it anyway just for the sake of clarity. You'll say, well, of course. But for the sake of clarity, you know, of course, there was not one negative mention about him, Jesus, mentioned anywhere in the scriptures, right? No defects, no imperfections. No disobedience. And do you know why? Because we, I'm speaking about myself first, we are filled with imperfections. We are full of disobedience. We are constantly struggling with the reality of being called to a holy life and coming to a lesser degree of that, especially lesser than we would desire. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He'll never say to anybody, well, you tried your hardest. You did pretty good. 99.4% perfect. Doesn't work that way. And so we need these texts to tell us that here is the one to fulfill for us all righteousness. Not one part of God's law was left hanging unfulfilled. But then we get in the text this reality, that he grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and this especially, and the grace of God was upon him. You see what that teaches us? That out of him, his whole life, even these early years, which we know almost nothing about, out of him flows purity. And out of him flows excellence. And out of him flows beauty. And out of him flows perfection. Beloved, we need to know these things. If these things are found in Anna in minor ways, and they were as we've been making mention of, and if these things are found in us in minor ways, which they are, and we could testify to those things, how much more in Jesus Christ? Because it must be so. So what we must focus on then is the call to righteousness and the demand for perfection, which flows from the reality of the holiness of God. And here we see it in the text. It's here if you see it and if you are looking for it. You might ask the question, well, Pastor, I don't see anything in these verses about the holiness of God. It doesn't speak anywhere here in this passage about the holiness of God in strict and explicit terms. And I would say, beloved, well, you're right, but it's entirely the wallpaper. It's entirely the context of this whole passage. What do we mean? We mean that the one who comes must be entirely righteous and perfect and holy, that is, Jesus Christ must, because God is entirely holy, and he cannot tolerate any lack of holiness in anyone who will be in his presence forever and ever. Because of the unchangeable and radical holiness of God, Jesus Christ, even as the babe, must be unchangeably and radically righteous. And because he is, the new covenant is better. The new covenant is better. Could you say this evening, oh, what a relief. Oh, what a relief. Why? Because we understand something about the cosmic clash between our gross sinfulness and the grand holiness of God. Jesus Christ resolves that tension. As we prepare this evening to enter a new year, beloved, let us do so. If I can put it now this way, feeling the weight of his measureless majesty, both pressing us down in awe, but then also lifting us up in relief that he has sent his Son who has come to save us from our sins. Amen. O Lord our God, what a joy, what a delight to take up again a familiar text and to see from your word how full of Christ it is. Lord, we would say, of course, it's about this particular season and we want to focus on Christ, but O Lord our God, you have shown to us again some of the majesty and some of the grandeur of what Jesus Christ has already for us accomplished. Lord, we pray that we would love him all the more and respond with a life that shows the fruit of what Christ has accomplished. We pray, help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.